I hope that you enjoyed that song. It's certainly one of my favorites right now. And as we think of the goodness of God towards us, we certainly have a lot to be thankful for. Ephesians chapter 4, again, is where we're going to be this morning. And the title of the message, the title of our time together, is simply titled, Striving for Unity. And as I was thinking through the scenarios of our world, I was thinking through the scenarios in my own life, certainly this idea of unity is important, and it's something that God has written a lot about in His Word. And so I pray this morning as we look to this passage that we would take these things seriously, and that we would have a desire to have a deep unity in the Spirit of God and through the person of Jesus Christ in our lives as believers. I'm going to read the passage again, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 1, and then we'll read down through verse number 3, and just pray that God will bless our time together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would take your word, and that you would do as you see fit with it. We thank you that you are working in us. God, we pray that we would be sensitive to your leading. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This year, one of the big things that God has impressed upon my heart is the idea of unity. Unity is essential to the local church being all that it should be. Unity is one of the key components that causes the world to see a major difference in the church when compared to society around them. Unity is what Christ prayed that we would experience in His high priestly prayer in John 17, that we would be one as He and His Father were one. As we started our study in 1 John last Sunday night, we saw that a major part of experiencing the joy of God in our lives is having unity with others, but also a unity with the Father, which is in heaven. We understand that unity is only available to us because of the work of Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. You see, without the sacrifice of Christ, we would still be enemies with God, but we would also have nothing of eternal value binding us together. The idea of unity and fellowship are not foreign to us. In fact, if you've spent any time around any Christians at all, you'll understand that these words pop up quite frequently. And these words of unity and fellowship, they're good words. They're pointed words, and they're also helpful words. They're good words because they come to us from God. All throughout the New Testament, you see that God is revealing to us the importance of sharing with one another, caring for one another, loving one another, and serving one another. And that all points to this idea of unity and fellowship. They're pointed words because oftentimes the reason that unity and fellowship are not present is because of something in our own lives. Oh, it's easy for us to be able to look at somebody else and say, we don't have unity or fellowship with them because of what they did. But the reality is, if we are children of God, even if somebody has done something to us, we should be the ones who are seeking unity. We should be the ones who are seeking to get that relationship restored. They're also helpful words because they remind us that this is the plan of God for our lives. You see, as believers, we were not meant to do life alone. And from the earliest times in the Word of God, we see that the people of God always gathered together. And as the church was established early on in the New Testament, we see that they set a pattern forth of meeting together, living together, doing life together, and having all things in common. And so these words of unity and fellowship are important, and they're something that we should take seriously in our day and age. Ephesians 4:32 says this, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says this, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do also ye do." Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Colossians 3:13 says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. In 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, and 1 John 4:7, and 1 John 4:11, and 1 John 4:12, and in 2 John 5, we see that the command is given to love one another. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And finally this morning, Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Certainly, there are many more places in the Word of God that we could go, but I wanted to point just a few out today to capture this idea of the unity and fellowship that we are meant to experience as believers in the Christian life. And as we understand these things, Paul is not saying that there needs to be a uniformity, but there needs to be a unity. Jesus is not saying that we all need to look the same or dress the same or act the same in every manner of living, but he is saying that through this life, there should be a unity and a fellowship that surpasses our differences. That though we may not do everything the same, that we're unified in the love of Jesus Christ and the bond of the Spirit that lives within us. And so are the commands for unity and fellowship in the Word of God? They certainly are. And we could have gone to many other places, but I think we get the point. But as we all know, unity and oneness are not always easy words to live out. In fact, if we're honest, more than we would like to admit, probably, we are likely the source of contention and strife, and this not ought be so. You see, because when disunity is present, then an unsettled spirit is found within the body of Christ. When disunity is present, then the great commission of the church suffers. When disunity is present, then God is not receiving the glory that he deserves to receive from those that he has redeemed. When disunity is present, then we're not functioning in completeness as we've been called to do. And when disunity is present, then it's a sign that we are not flourishing individually in the gospel. And so unity is a big deal. But many times the church can be filled with fighting and turmoil and angst and bitterness and jealousy and strife. And Paul spent much of his time correcting those attitudes within the body. But I want us to understand something else, that unity and fellowship can even suffer even when fighting is not present. It's not always that there's negative things going on, but it's oftentimes that we're just not listening to the commands that God has given us in a positive way. And so unity and fellowship suffer when we neglect to use our gifts for his purposes. When we believe that God has given us the ability to do something or the availability to do something, and we hold on to that thing, then in some part we are causing unity and fellowship to suffer in the church. It suffers when we abandon his call and we follow our own desires, when we know that God has laid out in his word how we're to live together in oneness. And yet we choose to remove ourselves from that. We are causing the unity of the body of Christ to suffer. And unity and fellowship suffer when we forsake his kingdom and we begin to build our own. The big idea this morning that we want to unpack through Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 is simply this. The church, the body of Christ, is called to have one mind, one spirit, and one Lord. The question we need to ask is this. How are we doing? So today I want to draw our attention to some areas that we need to pay attention to if we are going to be successfully striving for unity. The first thing we see in Ephesians chapter 4 is to understand your calling. In verse number 1, Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called." Understand your calling. If I'm honest, getting into this point as I was preparing was a little bit difficult for me based on some conversations that Brianna and I had recently had. We were talking recently about how easily we forget our purpose and calling in this life. And if that's true for me, then I can assume it's also true for you. Why? Because we're Christians, we're human beings, and we all fall short of this. And so Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, is desiring for them to remember the calling that God had placed on their lives, to remember the purpose that they are supposed to live for. Oftentimes in my own life, and you could probably say the same is true for you, I begin to get miserable and filled with angst because I have neglected God's revealed will for me. And anytime I push aside the Word of God and say I'm going to do life my own way, I'll begin to miss out on the joy that God wants to fill me with through His Spirit. But oftentimes when we hear that idea of the will of God, our mind goes to only the big stuff. It goes to who we're going to marry. It goes to the 2-year plan or the 10-year plan or the 40-year plan or what our life is going to look like in retirement. But friend, I believe with all my heart that through the Word of God, God is calling us to be more concerned with the daily living than He is for us to be concerned about the big things that He's going to take care of in our lives. And so God's will, it does include the big things. It does include the major components of life. But as Paul writes, and as Jesus speaks in the New Testament, and as Peter writes in the New Testament, we see that much of their time was spent dealing with the day-in, day-out calling of how a believer should live and act and serve as the body of Christ. And so Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling. This word beseech, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. And I want you to imagine Paul writing with a deep desire, a deep urgency as he's writing to the church at Ephesus and saying, hey, this is really, really important. It's important for your life as an individual. It's important for your life collectively as the church. And it's important for the Great Commission being carried out in our communities and around the world. And so Paul says, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And so Paul is urging believers to realize that their calling is less about what they do for a job and more about who they ultimately do that job for. It's less about a specific path and more about the one that you're serving on that path. You see, Paul looked at himself not as a master, but as a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at himself not as the prison guard, but he looked at himself as a prisoner to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a bondservant to one who was worthy of serving. And as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he's calling them, and because this is the preserved word of God, he's calling us to understand the calling that God has placed on our life. Paul looked at himself as the lowest of the low, and certainly he learned this from being around seasoned Christians, and certainly they learned this from seeing the example of Jesus Christ himself in a personal way. And when we have this perspective that we are the lowest of the low, when we have this perspective that we are a servant, when we have this perspective that we are not the master, then that's when we will begin to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us to. You see, we are His children. We are His sheep. We are stewards of what He has given to us. We have been bought with a price, and all of our days should be used to live to the praise and the honor and the glory of His name. And when we strive for unity, it's important for us to understand that oftentimes the battle will mostly be within us and not outside of us. Striving for unity means that I remember I am nothing without the one who has saved me. Striving for unity means that I seek resolutions as God sought a resolution with me over seeking vengeance towards those who have done me wrong. Striving for unity means that I'm a peacemaker and not a peace wrecker. Striving for unity means that I mourn over my sin, that I despise the evil that resides within me, my flesh. It means that I pray for and consider others as being more important than myself. And it means that I trust God and whatever this life throws at me. It's interesting that so much of the New Testament outside of the Gospels reflects the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel. When we look at Paul's writing to the churches, as we look at Peter's writing, as we look at all the letters that we have for us in the New Testament, they all seem to reflect the teaching of Jesus Christ. Why? Because each of these men, each of these individuals who are writing, each of these individuals who are leading these churches were seeking to mimic their lives after the one who died for them. And if we're going to be people that have a successful life in striving for unity, then we must live our lives as being modeled after the person of Jesus Christ as well. And a part of this is remembering our calling, that we were not called because of who we were, but we are called because of who He is. That we're not loved because we're lovable, that we're not valuable because we have all of these assets that God needs, but that we are valuable because we are loved by the God of all creation. As I was thinking through this, last night even, the thought came to my mind of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, certainly, if anyone could be boastful, it could have been John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one who came to the world to announce the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, when John saw Jesus coming off in the distance, what did he say? He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, John remembered his calling in life, that it wasn't about him. That it wasn't about what he could get, that it wasn't about how he could be satisfied, but it was about pointing everyone else to the person of Jesus Christ. And when John had doubts as he found himself in prison, what do we see that Jesus says? Go show John again. Go show John again that the good news of the gospel is being preached. And though John lost his life, I believe he lost his life remembering his calling. That he was called to promote and to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, you and I are not spectacular because of who we are. We're not prominent because of what we do. But the highest prize, the highest goal in our life should be to point those around us to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so how are we doing? How are we doing at understanding or remembering our calling? Are we walking worthy? What does that phrase even mean? It means that as we walk in this world, that we're pointing everyone around us to the goodness of the one who has changed our lives, that our lives are proving the gospel is a reality. Are we living our lives in a way that magnify the person of Jesus Christ? Or are we seeking to live our lives to magnify ourselves? Paul says, understand your calling. He says, I beg you, as one who finds himself as a prisoner of the Lord, that you beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. Remember your purpose in being here. Ecclesiastes 12:13 reminds us a little bit of that purpose. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And what are his commandments? Well, John tells us in 1 John that his commandments are not grievous. They're not difficult, but they're attainable as we live through the power of the Spirit. And as we live through the power of the Spirit, we will walk worthy of the vocation that we are called to walk in. So first off this morning, as we strive for unity, Paul is urging, he's begging these believers in Ephesus, and he's begging us to understand our calling. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. The second thing that Paul brings to our attention as he continues in this plea for unity, and if you read through Ephesians chapter 4, you'll understand that this is what the whole chapter is about. It's all about the body of Christ being one, being knit together, working together, using their gifts for the purpose of edification of the saints, but also for the glory of God. And so as he continues in verse 2, he calls us not only to remember our calling or to understand our calling, but he calls us to take notice of our attitude. In verse number 2, Paul says this, with all arrogance and pride. No. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Our calling is to servanthood. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And our attitude should be that we accept the position, recognizing that we do not even deserve it. Many of us like to glory in the fact that God saved us, and we should glory in that fact. Not a proudful, boastful arrogance that God saved me, but glory in the fact that God is good and that God is gracious and that God is loving. And sometimes we get so consumed with the reality that God has redeemed us that we begin to lie to ourselves, thinking that we were worth the price that He paid. But friend, as we consider the great salvation that God has given to us through the person of Jesus Christ, the only emotion, the only thoughts that it should project in our mind is an emotion of humility before the God who saved us. Because I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. I know about me as well, that I didn't deserve the salvation that God has given me. And when I understand that He loved me in spite of me, arrogance should not be in my voice, but humility should be. And so Paul says, I want you to take notice of your attitude in this area of unity. I want you to take notice of your attitude in this area of fellowship and make sure that you're living your life in the right way. And so he says, with all lowliness and with meekness, with long suffering, with forbearance towards one another. And this does not sound glamorous. And from a worldly perspective, it's not. Because what does the world say? The world says, make much of you. The world says, do what feels good to you. The world says, make yourself, your life about what you want it to be about. And then you'll find peace. And then you'll find satisfaction. And then you'll find joy. But the message of the Bible could not be any more different. You see, the message of the Bible is make your life about Jesus Christ. It's make your life about those that you're a part of the body with. It's make your life about service to those around you. It's about make your life to be lived for the glory of God. And we'll only live for the glory of God and we'll only serve the body of Christ when we have the right attitude towards ourselves. And so Paul tells us again, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, with forbearance towards one another. So what does this look like? What does this mean? How does this look in a world that's filled with the opposite of these things? Again, it simply means that we put Jesus Christ first. That we don't live with an earthly perspective, but we live with a heavenly perspective. It means that we remember who we are and what we deserved. And in remembering who we are and what we deserve, we remember the grace of Jesus Christ that rescued us from the damnation that was in front of us apart from Christ. And so take notice of your attitude. Friend, can I ask you, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond when you find yourself at a point of contention with somebody else, specifically a believer? How do you respond to trials when you find yourself at a point of contention with somebody who is not a believer, but somebody in the lost world? Do you seek to live with lowliness? Do you seek to live with meekness? Are you long-suffering? Are you showing forbearance towards those that you live around? Or are you filled with arrogance? Are you filled with this idea that I'm going to get what I deserve, and they're going to get what they deserve, and I'm going to be the one to give it to them? You see, Paul says that that's not the way that we should live. But we need to take notice of our attitude. And while it's oftentimes easy for us to pick out the attitudes in other people, the reality is we should probably spend more time taking notice of the attitude that is within ourselves. And the reality is also true that I can put on a show and I can make it look to everyone around me that my attitude is great. Well, on the inside, my attitude stinks. And while God does show concern towards the outward manifestation of the attitude, he also understands that if we're going to have the right outward manifestation, we have to have the right inward manifestation. And so take notice of your attitude. Take notice of the way that you respond. Take notice of the way that you react. And so I would ask you a few questions this morning. How is our attitude towards where God has us in this life right now? Oftentimes, without even knowing it, we get bitter towards God because we're not where we think we should be. Friend, take notice of your attitude. How is our attitude towards those that we disagree with in a Christian fellowship, but also in a secular world? How is our attitude towards those people? Are we more concerned with us being right? Or are we more concerned with fellowship in the body? And are we more concerned with seeing the lost come to Christ by faith? How is your attitude towards those in leadership? How is your attitude towards the bride that Jesus Christ died for? Jesus says that we should come with an attitude of lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearance. Lowliness means not pushing for our agenda or our way. And in a world that is filled with people who push for their agenda, let the Christians be different. Meekness is humility or strength under control. And oftentimes, meekness is seen in the ability or the way that we tame our tongue, that we choose not to speak when we can speak, that we choose not to say what's on our mind because it's not going to add to the situation. Long-suffering is patience in trials and tests, that we're willing to go through the difficulties because we understand that God's grace is sufficient, and we understand that every trial that comes into our life is by divine appointment. And instead of bickering and complaining against the trial that God sends, Spurgeon says we should kiss the waves that force us to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Forbearance means that we bear and endure and suffer and put up with other people in a joyful way. Are there people that are difficult to get along with? Yeah. And as you're watching this screen right now, you're seeing probably one of the biggest ones. We're all difficult to get along with. None of us are perfect. And so we must take notice of our attitude, that we're living with lowliness and meekness, that we are long-suffering and showing forbearance. For in living out these attitudes in this way, we will be mimicking, we will be living the life that Jesus Christ lived. And our message of the gospel will be believable to the world around us. You see, John 13:35 says this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." As that verse was spoken, Jesus was not saying that if you have love one to another from a Christian to a worldly context, but he's speaking about believers together. When you love each other, when you are unified together, when you have fellowship with one another, even with all of your differing opinions and with the different ways that you do life, even if you still practice some Jewish ceremonial laws and you're a Gentile that has nothing to do with those things, when you love each other, the world sees a difference that they cannot deny. And so, friend, I would ask us this morning to take notice of our attitudes, to see how it is we're living in this world that God has called us to live in. I would ask us to ask ourselves if we're more concerned with us, or are we more concerned with those around us? Are we more concerned with our mission, or are we more concerned with the Great Commission that God has given to us? Take notice of your attitude. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." By this love that's put into action, we'll see that we put others first. This love that's put into action, we'll be thinking the best of those around us. This love that's put into action, we'll speak highly of others instead of lifting up ourselves. This love, when it's put into action, will cause us to serve those around us regardless of if their view of life lines up with ours. So take notice of our attitude. Take notice of our attitude. The final thing that Paul draws our attention to is in verse number 3, and that is to prioritize the commission. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says this, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice here how Paul does not instruct believers or pastors to create unity in the body of Christ. Because you and I cannot create unity. I cannot create unity amongst a group of people that come from all different walks of life. But when they are blood washed through the blood of Jesus Christ and they're filled with the Spirit of God, there's something within them that already gives them the ability to have unity. So our calling is not to create unity amongst believers. Our calling is to keep the unity that God has delivered to us. Our calling is to make sure that we are doing everything in our power, that our desires are motivated by this thing, that we would be unified in the mission that God has given us. And again, so many times people think that unity means uniformity, that it means that I have to do everything the way that you do them, or that I have to have the same view on every secondary doctrine that you have. And the reality is that's not true. Unity does not mean that we're all going to be the same. But unity means that we walk in oneness through the person of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit. And so Paul tells us to prioritize the commission. He says if you're going to endeavor to do something, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because if the unity is not there, then every part of the Christian life will suffer. When unity is not there, we as individuals will suffer. And we understand what this is like. In the closest of relationships, whether that be with a friend or a spouse or a child, when there's not unity, we could all agree that that eats us up on the inside. And though we may be able to go through life faking it, acting like we're all okay, the reality is on the inside, we are torn apart. And so Paul says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We need to endeavor to make sure that things are right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what did Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? That if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right, so that then your worship to God will be accepted. So we're called to prioritize the commission. Endeavoring is a word that shows action. But it's interesting, the word endeavoring has more to do with the speed of action than the action itself. It means that we have a deep desire, that there's an urgency to resolve issues, that there's an eagerness to see unity restored when it's broken, that we have a desire to make things right so that we can once again walk in faithfulness and walk in love. You understand this idea of endeavoring or urgency when it comes to something wrong with your body. When you have a pain in your body, you endeavor to get that thing fixed. There's an urgency about it. You want to do it quickly because the pain is uncomfortable. And unfortunately, for so many in the church, we would rather live with the pain of a broken unity than have an urgency to fix the thing that's wrong to begin with. And so Paul is calling us to prioritize the commission, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I wonder, do we prioritize this commission? Probably, oftentimes, in our lives, instead of prioritizing the commission, we have chosen to prioritize the propagation of the problem. What do I mean by that? Instead of prioritizing the commission of seeking unity, we would rather talk about those who we are disunified with. We would rather talk about those who we have a problem with, to those who are friends of ours, so that we can gain more people on our side. And what is that? It's making life all about me. And friend, I'll be honest, I am as guilty of that as others are. I'm not excusing it, but I'm just saying that this is something that we all struggle with. And so instead of prioritizing the propagation of the problem, letting others know that we have an issue, it should be our desire to find a resolution to the problem so that we can once again be unified in the Spirit. And so I would ask again, are we prioritizing the commission? Do we desire unity? Do we desire the things that Jesus Christ has given to us? Friend, as you find yourself in a difficult spot, is your priority to fix the problem that you want with the one you have a problem with? Is your desire to make it right, or is your desire to sulk in your bitterness? Let's be honest, sometimes sulking is fun, right? Sometimes we enjoy having a pity party because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel that we're entitled. But the reality is we're not entitled. And so many Christians find themselves stunted in their Christian growth because they've chosen to hold on to bitterness instead of making it right through the power of the Spirit. I love how Paul uses this illustration. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond here is the Greek word syndesmos, which means a ligament that ties joints together. And if you have a ligament that is torn or a ligament that is broken, you understand that it's painful and that your body does not work as it should work. And so Paul says, hey, I'm using an example that you're familiar with, that you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor to fix the problem so that your body is not in pain anymore. My dad recently had to have shoulder surgery and they had to repair a ligament that was torn. And they went in there and they did their thing and they said the ligament had come off the joint. It had just flopped over and they were able to go back in and reattach it. Do you know how the ligament is restored in the Christian life? It's restored when we live with all lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, and forbearance. Now the truth is, the surgery for my dad was relatively easy, right? All he did was lay on a bed. And they knocked him out, and they woke him up when it was done. But what's the difficult part of surgery? It's the recovery process. And in the Christian life, oftentimes, we're tempted to hold on to the bitterness that we've once felt. But in the recovery process of that ligament being bonded back together, in the recovering process of us striving for unity, we need to cast aside the bitterness that we're seeking to hold on to for the good of the body of Christ. Because though it may make us feel better in the moment to hold on to past hurt, the reality is it does nothing but harm to the body as a whole. So I would ask us this morning, are we prioritizing the commission? Are we seeking unity? Are we seeking peace? Are we striving to correct the things that are wrong between us and others? Are we striving to correct the things that are wrong between us and our Heavenly Father? Are we sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? And when He tells us that we need to act in a certain way, do we choose to act or do we push His leading aside? Paul calls us here to prioritize the commission, to have an urgency about this idea of disunity, of broken fellowship, and to do all that we can do to correct the problem through the power of the Spirit. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17 speaks to this very thing. Paul says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Friend, as we hold on to bitterness, could we honestly say that we're doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we hold on to hurt, could we say that this is what God would want us to do? As we neglect to use the gifts that God has given us in the body, could we say that we're living in a way that brings glory to God? I think we understand the answer to each of those questions is no. And so my desire for us as a church, Paul's desire for the church at Ephesus, but even more importantly, God's desire for His body, for the bride of Christ, is that we would strive for unity. And as that's the title of our message, I didn't spend much time talking about it, but understand this, that striving carries the connotation of a difficult task. And it is difficult. It goes against the flesh. It goes against what we would want. It goes against what the world would say we deserve. But as believers, as I've already said, we don't live with an earthly perspective any longer, or at least we shouldn't. And we should understand that striving for unity, living in unity, walking in fellowship one with another, has eternal benefits that we can't even comprehend in this moment. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, are we striving in unity? Yesterday morning, I woke up at 2:30. And I hadn't finished the sermon yet. I spent all of Friday trying to figure out the live stream stuff, and hopefully it's working. And if not, you'll have to watch this later. Nate, are we working back there? We're working back there. Okay, good. I woke up at 2:30, and I was thinking through how I was going to wrap up the message, and this illustration, it was interesting, just popped into my mind. And I have to confess, this is a 2:30 in the morning illustration. So if it doesn't make sense to you, I'll apologize right now. But at 2:30 in the morning, it made perfect sense to me. But we know how that goes sometimes. But I want you to imagine with me that you're at a football game. The field has been prepared. The coin toss has happened. The fans are cheering. The stadium is full. And just as the kickoff is about to happen, all of the players that are on the sidelines that are not supposed to be in the game right now, they come rushing onto the field from both teams. The refs begin to freak out. The players that are supposed to be in the game don't understand what is going on. The coaches are scratching their heads. And as the refs get things under control, they begin to talk to the players that found themselves on the field that are not supposed to be there. And they ask them, what is going on? One by one, all the players that are not supposed to be on the field have the same response. They say, well, it's unfair that I didn't get to start. It's unfair that I don't get to be in that position. It's unfair that I'm second string instead of first string. It's unfair that I'm on offense instead of defense. It's unfair that I'm not getting to do what I want to do. And so the players continue to try to convince the refs to let everyone play at the same time, and to let everyone do what they want to do. Friend, it doesn't take us wrong to understand that this is a silly illustration. And it doesn't take us long to understand that if a football game went that way, that the game would be over before it even started. Why? Because it's chaos. You can't have all of those players on the field fighting for themselves, fighting for what they want, fighting for what they think is right at the same time, because nothing productive is going to happen in the game. And you see, what makes a team work together well is that those playing and that those on the bench have the same goal, and that is to win the game. Teamwork is recognizing that someone else maybe more gifted in a certain area, or more able, or more qualified to do certain things. It means not holding a grudge because someone else got the position that you wanted or gets the playing time that you think you deserve. It means understanding that your part is just as vital, even if it's not as visible. Teamwork means understanding your own strengths and weaknesses. But above all, it means listening to the coach, for he is the one who has the team's best interest in mind. And you know why the church is so often filled with chaos and anger and bitterness and strife? And do you know why fellowship and unity is so often broken? It's because we as a body of believers often forget the goal that has been set before us. The goal is not to make me look good. The goal is not to lift up myself. The goal is not to do what I want to do. And when we get in moments like this, we've traded thoughts of eternity for our own selfish ambitions. We've neglected the leading of the Holy Spirit because we want things done our own way. We've failed to lower ourselves in humility because we feel it would be doing ourselves a disservice. And after all, we deserve more, right? But friend, if the church is going to function according to the plan of God and for the glory of God, then unity must be a priority. And unity is present when we understand our calling, that we are nothing, but the one who called us is everything. Unity is present when we take notice of our attitudes, that we're not walking in arrogance and pride, but we're walking in lowliness and humility, that we're not fighting against each other, but we're seeking reconciliation with each other. And when we prioritize the commission that God has given us. Understand there will be things that come into your life on a weekly and daily and sometimes a momentary basis that seek to steal the unity that God desires us to have. But we must commit as a church to squash those things so that we do not become sidetracked from what God has called us to do. Friend, do you want to do damage to your brothers and sisters in Christ? then don't forgive and don't seek unity. You want to pervert the view of the church that your children will grow up having or those in the world around you will have? Then gossip about others and don't seek unity. You want to be the reason that the church has fallen off mission? Then carry your hurts on your sleeve. Do not forgive and do not seek unity. Unity is a beautiful thing. And as I said a moment ago, we do not create it, but God has enabled us to live within it, and we would be wise to do so. The big idea that we began with again is this: the church, the body of Christ, is called to have one mind, one spirit, and one Lord. The question we need to ask is, how are we doing? I'm thankful for the unity that God has given us in our church. And to be honest with you, I don't fully know why God gave me the message that He gave me. But I do believe with all my heart that I would not have been following the leading of the Spirit of God if I did not preach this message. And I don't know if there's something in your personal life that God desires to speak to you about, but I would simply pray this, that you would listen to His leading. Because we'll never have the unity that He desires us to have while we push away the Spirit that He has filled us with. I wonder today, will we strive for unity? Will we strive for unity? God, we love You. We thank You for this time that we can be together, even though it's online. God, we thank You for Your word, that it's powerful, that it is pointed, that it's perfect. And God, I pray this morning that You would take Your perfect word and that You would minister to our hearts in the ways that You see fit. Well, certainly, I could never speak to every situation in our church family on a given Sunday, but God, You can, and the reality is You do. And so I pray this morning that we would be sensitive, that we would follow Your leading, that we would strive for unity, even if it hurts. May we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God, help us to realize after a long 19 months of difficulties and trials that this doesn't mean that we all have to have the same view, but it does mean that we all have the same Lord. And that as You lead us as individuals, God, that we would follow You in a way that brings glory to Your name. I pray that You would use Your word as we continue on with our service. As we sing this song, God, may it bring glory to Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.